Let's pray as we seek the Lord's blessing upon his word. Father, again we give you thanks for your word. It's been a continual daily light to our lives, granting us knowledge and understanding, wisdom, humbling us and yet lifting us up in Christ, in joy, in hope and glory through him. As we think once again about what you teach us here concerning Jesus, may your Holy Spirit teach us. May he strengthen faith in us. May he renew commitment in our lives to you through Christ. May he give substance to our witness, joy to our worship. In Jesus' name, amen. This evening I want us to put some perspective into Christmas, to put Christmas into perspective. It seems to me that if there's any thought at all given to Jesus at this time of year, and I think we have to confess that largely it's a diminished reflection about Jesus, it is usually with reference to Jesus as a baby. But I put to you that that's a very flat Jesus, a very tame Jesus, a constrained Jesus. In many ways, a contained Jesus, a Jesus made comfortable to the human mind and heart. Now, it may be the Jesus that we want. As we read the scriptures, we soon learn it's not the Jesus that we need. You see, the Jesus of the Bible is a much more robust, challenging, confronting Jesus than most people give credit for. The Christmas story is important, but we soon learn in the reading of the scripture that only a small portion of the scripture is actually attributed to the Christmas story, the birth record. It's certainly not the sum total. Yes, it fills with hope and joy, but in itself it does not establish that hope. It doesn't secure that joy as a reality to be grasped and to be benefited from. And that's what the writer to the Hebrew brings out in the letter to the Hebrews in the 9th chapter. In verses 26 to 28, as he connects together the three major events of Jesus' life on earth. Three connected phases, if you like, of his interaction with this world that are of incredible significance, important significance to us. There we read part way through verse 26, "But now once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this the judgment, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time, apart from sin, for salvation." In these few verses, we see in a simple way the unfolding and effective purpose of God. In an effort to understand the flow of this verse, we consider its three dominant aspects in terms of three material things that have held and will hold the Saviour as he completes the work of redemption in a coming day. The three material things stand and will stand as symbols of the three most significant events of human history, as well as the history of the Lord Jesus Christ. Those three things are the manger, the cross, and the clouds. The manger, we read here, "But now once at the end of the ages, he has appeared." Now clearly we are to understand the end of the ages here as a reference to the end of the Old Testament era, which is also through him the beginning of the new age. In the verses leading up to this, the writer to the Hebrews has been highlighting the uniqueness of Jesus, and particularly in the immediate context as the great high priest, the mediator of the new covenant. that he is doing something as the high priest that the priests throughout the Old Covenant only could do by way of symbol. Could do in a sense a temporary illustrative way, but Jesus actually accomplishes it. And that he came to do exactly that, to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. The reference is clearly to the historical period of the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. After the Old Testament, the beginning of the New Testament, in the new age that Christ has established as the mediator of the new covenant. So it's not a reference to his final appearing in glory at the end of human history. He's coming in judgment upon the earth and upon all mankind, but rather to his first appearing when he dwelt among us. And that's an interesting phrase, isn't it? He has appeared. Which on the one hand declares, if I can state the obvious, that he's an historical reality. He's a genuine person. He has appeared. He wasn't revealed, he has appeared. So he's not an object that is shown. He is flesh and blood, like we are, who's come into this world, who lived as we do in this present world. But to say he has appeared is also to say something else, something unique about him. It is to declare that he existed, but also that he always existed. For the word to appear has the sense to unveil what is already there. Maybe in a new context, maybe in a new way, but it already is. To suddenly appear does not necessarily mean that his existence started from that point. It is actually declaring existence before he was conceived and before he was born into this world. He appeared, not he became. The choice of the word is curious, is it not? It carries the idea of pre-existence, and hence that here is one who is human and yet more than mere humanity. And that's the great mystery of Christmas, that the one who was born in a stable in Bethlehem was not only truly man, but also truly divine. He was God. This, of course, is a point our writer has made in this letter repeatedly. In fact, he begins his letter this way in chapter 1, verse 3, describing Jesus, stressing his deity and his sonship, declaring that he is the brightness of his glory, that is God's glory, and the express image of his person. So in one sense, he's separate from God as we speak of God, and yet in another sense, you can't separate him. He's the brightness of God's glory. He's the express image of his person. That brightness of his glory conveys the idea not of reflecting the glory of God, just as the moon reflects the light of the sun. No. But rather that he is the very beam of the divine brightness, the breaking into our dark world. We may reflect the glory of God, but Christ is the brightness of God. That's the wonder. But he's also God's express image, we're told, which is a term using the illustration of an image produced by a die in making a coin. So if you go to Canberra and you go to the Australian Mint there in Canberra and you can watch through the glass panel because you can't reach out and touch, but you will see the machines punching coins. And the image of the Queen is being stamped on the rear of each of the coins. Her image. And the idea is that the coin is an exact representation of what was on the die that's punched it. An exact imprint has been made upon the coin. The one can be seen in the other. And so if we want to look at God, we look at Jesus. Hale Jones helpfully explains, the universe only displays his, that is God's, wisdom and power But human beings show by their conscience and conduct that God is also moral. However, revelation in a son reveals more than even all that. God's nature is his essence, which is invisible and unknowable to human beings on earth. The Son is therefore the alter ego of God in an exact way and to a complete degree. As I said, if you want to see God, look at Jesus. All the majesty and splendor of God is revealed in him. All the attributes of God become visible in Jesus and through his dealings with us. And the point being made here is that this is the one who has come among us some 2,000 years ago. And when we consider the one who was born in that Bethlehem stable and laid in that animal's manger, we should be in no illusions about his being. Yes, he became and is man, but he's God also, uniquely so, perfectly so. He is God who came to dwell among us, Emmanuel. But it was not simply to be our companion or an example that he appeared. The writer speaks naturally then of the cross and all that this speaks of in the gospel record. He came, he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. He goes on to say that so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. In other words, we are being reminded here that the cross was not an accident. The cross was not plan B. God was not moving in tandem in relationship to what was happening upon this earth. No, he sent Jesus. Jesus came, revealed himself, grew, understanding that this is where he would go. And everything pointed towards that. The shadow of the cross hang heavily and darkly over his life. It's an appointment that Christ was given to meet, and throughout his life, Jesus consciously went to meet that appointment. The aim in his coming is stated to put away sin, that is to abolish it, to do away with. In other words, the death of Jesus annuls the power of sin. Yes, as Raymond Brown stresses, obviously sin is still at large in the world, just as death and the devil are still active. And we know all of that, don't we? But he says the point is that through Christ, even now, sin, death, and the devil have been robbed of their former hold on man. In Christ, we are free from its enslaving power. And how did he do this? In verse 26, he uses the word to suffer. The way he dealt with sin, to take away the guilt of our sin, was to sacrifice himself, giving up his life, enduring physical agony, yes, emotional agony and distraught, yes, but he also endured spiritual agony, bearing within his body but also within his soul the wrath of God poured out upon the sins of his people. By the sacrifice of himself, we read that he bore the sin of many. But we're also told here concerning the cross of its completeness, or its effectiveness, and hence its sufficiency. For it was offered, we read, once, which means once for all. Unlike, by way of contrast, the frequent ritual of the Old Testament priests making many offerings, this one is contrasted to say, no, it is one. Those sacrifices of the priests were a reminder year in, year out of man's sin, of the seriousness of the problem, how human nature has been devastated by sin. It was a picture of what was needed, but it was also a picture of what had yet to be done. Each year as they went and offered a lamb, or each year on the Day of Atonement, as the bull and lamb were sacrificed, there was a reminder that there was an unfinished work. Something better had to come. And there was a constant looking to God to do that work that no man could do. But when it comes to Christ's work as high priest, when it comes to his sacrifice, we read that he did it once, making a full and complete atonement for the sins of his people. That what they couldn't do, he did. What the high priest couldn't do for them, he did for his people. Peter says the same thing in 1 Peter 3:18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. There's an absolute, unrepeated finality to the reality of Christ's suffering unto death upon the cross. It's declaring it's not possible for him to die again, nor is there any need, as the resurrection seals God's acceptance. For as Paul declared, not only did he die for our sins, but he was raised because of our justification. In his death, we find the basis of our acceptance before God as holy and righteous, forgiven and cleansed. And that's why Jesus was raised from the dead, and it's a testimony to us of that reality. So we don't need a repeated sacrifice which declares the ritual and doctrine of the Mass, and you know, that aspect caught up in the word Christmas, you know, a special Mass to bring the merits of Christ to us. We don't need to re-sacrifice Christ symbolically or spiritually. We cannot add to his sacrifice either by our own works of obedience. It's all been done. Let us not slander the sufficiency and efficiency of Christ's death. And yet at the same time, we're also told here of the necessity of Christ's sacrifice. For we all have an appointment, don't we? We are told there are two things to the appointment that God has set for each of us. It is appointed for men to die once, and then comes the judgment. Paul reminds us in 2 Corinthians 5:10 that we must all appear before the judgment seat of God. All must die. All will be judged. That there is a particular judgment, in other words, immediately after death. For as the soul returns to God as to its judge, it will be determined as to its eternal state. And then, of course, there will be the fuller dimension of that judgment at the end of human history. But what he says, it is appointed for us. You can't avoid it. You can't avoid it. And so you need some sort of security. You need some mediator. You need some atonement. And what we're being reminded of is that the Christ who was born into this world died in this world. Not because of age, not because of sickness, not because of human hatred, but because of God's mercy, pouring out his wrath upon him as the substitute for us. So if we were to be asked, why should you be allowed into my heaven by God? Our simple answer is a one-word answer. Jesus. Jesus. He's the one that makes that appointment possible for us to survive, an appointment that we will survive. And that's highlighted to us when we think thirdly of the clouds. For speaking of those who believe in Jesus, we read, to those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time, apart from sin, for salvation. Yes, we have an appointment, but because of Jesus, when he comes again, when he comes as the judge of the living and the dead, it's not to deal with sin, but to bring about the fullness of salvation. And we're reminded in Acts chapter 1 verse 9 how when Jesus had spoken the things that he had to the disciples, speaking of their bearing witness to the gospel around the world, that as they watched, we read, he was taken up and a cloud received him out of their sight. F.F. Bruff, as he thinks about this, sees the priestly background of our writer's argument. He says, the Israelites who watched their high priest enter the sanctuary for them waited expectantly for his reappearance. That was a welcome sign that he and the sacrifice which he had presented had been accepted by God. Think about that for a moment. Let me just interject. In the lead up to the Christmas record story, John the Baptist's father was in behind the veil, bringing the sacrifice, and the people were getting nervous. Has something happened? The fear is that an unworthy priest going in with the sacrifice may receive the wrath of God. And if he died there, what does that say about the people as well? If he died under God's judgment. So when he came out, there would have been a great sigh of relief, as F.F. Bruce says, as a welcome sign that he and the sacrifice which he had presented had been accepted by God. He goes on and says, so our author thinks of Jesus as going into the heavenly holy of holies. Not like the high priest taking the blood of a lamb, but he which was sufficient for the type. But he goes into the antitype. And he doesn't take just a symbolic blood. He takes the real sacrificial blood. He goes himself as the one who has died, has shed his blood. And so he has gone into the heavenly holy of holies. That's how we are to think of Jesus even now. To reappear one day. Will he come back? Will he extend to us the assurance of forgiveness given by the Father because of his sacrificial work? And the answer is yes. The gospel declares that when Christ returns, it will be the evidence of it. It will be the enjoyment of it in its fullness. The first time Jesus came, he came to deal with sin. What we read here is the second time he comes, as he comes out of the heavenly sanctuary. It's not to deal with sin, but to deal with salvation, to bring us into its fullness. Think about that. As Christian people, what is one of the things that causes you such grief day in and day out? Is it not the fact that though we are forgiven, we need daily to be forgiven? And it challenges us, and Satan accuses us. Our conscience often is marshaled against us as well. How could you think that you are saved, that you are forgiven? Look how you sin. We want to be free from the presence of sin. Its power has been broken. Its pollution has been dealt with in Christ. But the presence of us makes us hesitate. And we cry out for the assurance of forgiveness. And God is gracious in many ways through the word to apply that to our hearts and lives. And yet even so, a time will come, a day, and we go back into the spiral. And we find ourselves doubting and fearful and uncertain. Are we saved? We're saved, but how come my joy is not the way it should be? How is it that when I worship this Lord's Day, it was flat? Is this all psychological? And that I need to be geared up? Is that how our ministers are to preach to us? To build us up that way emotionally, and so that we feel warm and fuzzy? And leave on cloud nine. And then death comes. The death of another. And we're rocked at the core of our faith. And maybe death's cold hand begins to reach inch slowly and but more closely to us. And again, we're faced with the question, all these years I have believed, but have I really believed? Where is the evidence of salvation enjoyed? And we can look back, and with the light of scriptures, we can see and we can rejoice. There are marks of grace in our life. But you know, it's when Jesus Christ comes again in all his glory and ushers in the consummation of his kingdom that we will be free from the very presence of sin, even its nagging influence. We will be free from Satan's wiles and temptations, no more to touch us. We'll have a foretaste of that if we die before Christ returns. Our soul will immediately go into the presence of God. But when Christ returns, that soul will be reunited, the scripture tells us, with a glorified body just as his is. And that body, which has been the vehicle of so much spiritual weakness for us and faithlessness, despite the desires of the spirit, the flesh has been weak. You know that, don't you? You experience that. But in that day, when Jesus comes again on the clouds and we are with him in glory, in the resurrected glory, partakers of that glory, he's not dealing with sin. He is saying, do you now understand the breadth, the joy, the eternality of the salvation that is yours? That what you've had a taste of is now yours and will never cease being yours. For it doesn't depend upon you, it depends upon me, upon Christ himself. He comes as the mediator of the new covenant, testifying to you, demonstrating to you, bringing you fully into the glorious reality of his salvation. The believer's confidence is that Jesus not only came the first time, but that he will come a second time. The believer's joy is that he appeared to deal with sin for salvation, that he will appear apart from sin for salvation. The believer's eagerness will not be disappointed, for those who looked forward to his coming will know its joy, its blessing, its power. And so, Jesus, we celebrate. As we celebrate the birth of Jesus, we need to understand that even that birth is not the key piece in the chain of grace. And it's not even the final link. We begin to see that Christmas is not a standalone, isolated event, and it should not be treated that way. Be thankful for it, enter into the joy of it, but follow it down the road that it set Jesus on and has brought us into the road of grace, the highway of God's blessing. Let us pray. Father, we do celebrate the birth of Jesus. We want to celebrate it. You have testified to it in the scripture, causing us to enter into the joy of it and to see the rationale and the importance of it. Hear our prayer that we do so not merely as a one day a year event, but as that great mystery that made the greater mystery possible, that the Saviour has come into the world, even the Christ, our great prophet, priest and king, the mediator of the new covenant, who has established a salvation for all who trust in him. An eternal connection now exists with him. We thank you that he became one with us, that we might become one with him. And we thank you too for the promise that even as he ascended into the heavenly temple, that, O Father, he is coming again to gather us into your eternal presence, into the new heavens and the new earth. We thank you for that glory that's set before us, We thank you that it reaches out to us even now and comforts us and encourages us and stimulates us, how it corrects us and moulds us. We thank you that each day we're being made more like the Lord Jesus Christ. Continue that work of grace in our hearts and lives. Continue to stimulate praise from heart to lip to life. May our witness be true, fearless and faithful. May we know your continuing grace of mercy and forgiveness. For on this side of his second coming, our Heavenly Father, as we live in this world, we know that we will still struggle with sin. Help us to be on the alert. Help us to find our strength and our comfort in Christ, that as we sin, to be quick to flee back, not to treat temptation or sin lightly, but to feel its devastation and its grief, its shame. But in being humbled, help us to remember that in Christ is our forgiveness and our exaltation. In his name we pray. Amen.